Let's unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the return of Thy day. We bless Thee for Thy mercy that finds us in Thy house this morning. And, O God, we're here to worship our true and living God. And we pray right at the outset that Thou would help us, Lord, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. May we worship Thee in the beauty of holiness this morning. And we pray that Thou wouldst be one of our number. Come, Lord, and abide with us. Come, Lord, and tabernacle beside us, Lord, and speak to these souls of ours. And, Lord, we pray that Thou would be glorified in all that's said and done. Hear this, our prayer. Abide with us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Paraphrase 30, page 155 in your hymnal. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Paraphrase 30, let's stand as we sing this hymn, please. Further unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as let's seek the Lord afresh this morning. Let's all pray. Our gracious, eternal, loving Heavenly Father, it is with contrite hearts that we approach unto our God this morning. And we thank Thee, we approach Thee in the Savior's worthy and all precious name. We bless Thee, Lord, for the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And, O God, we rejoice, Lord, we have access, and we can come with boldness unto the throne of grace, all because of the finished work of Calvary's cross. Thank you, Lord, for that one who stood into our place and who died as a sinner's substitute. O God, we bless Thee for the person of Thy dear Son and the one who is the darling of the Father's bosom. And Lord, we bless Thee that He who knew no sin yet became sin for us. And Lord, we thank Thee He was to finish the work of redemption. We thank the Lord He cried, finished. And we bless Thee it was satisfactory in Thy sight, in that the third day Christ rose again from the grave. And today we worship a living Savior. And this Sabbath, as every Sabbath, reminds us that the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. We thank the Lord, Thou art the triune God who dwelleth in light and accessible and full of glory. And O God, yet Lord, Thou art mindful of man. And O God, Thou dost dwell with those of a humble and a contrite spirit. And we pray that Thou would come, Lord, and meet with us afresh this morning, as our faces differ, so do our needs. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou knowest our needs ere we tell Thee of them. And Thou knowest, Lord, the need of every heart. And there are those this morning, and they need Christ. They need God's salvation. And we pray that Thou would reveal Thyself to them. Oh, that Thou might lift the scales from off their eyes, that they might behold the beauty that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those that need that restoration. The heart has grown cold. They may be walking in bypath meadow. Their love for Thee is not what it used to be. They've left off maybe the place of prayer. Oh, we pray that Thou would draw near to such. And Lord, that Thou would even restore unto them the time that the locust has eaten away. We pray for Thy children that are going on with Thee. Lord, that Thou would teach us. Thou would give us, Lord, that teachable spirit. Thou would edify us in the things of God. Lord, Thou would cause us to behold wondrous things out of Thy law this morning. And, O God, we pray that Thou would come, Lord, near to each soul. Lord, there might be a little word in season from our God and our King and our Savior. O Lord, draw near, we pray. We thank Thee for each one who professes saving faith in the person of Christ and the work of Calvary's cross alone. We pray that we might ascend the heights with God. O Lord, we pray that our lives might depict the beauty of holiness. And Lord, that they might show forth Christ in them. That the ungodly will take note that we've been with Jesus and were washed in the precious blood. We do ask that Thou would bless our children. We thank Thee for them. We thank the Lord for the time spent in Sunday school this morning, even in preparation for Children's Sunday. Oh, we pray that Thou would bless each of our boys and girls and the homes, Lord, that they come from. That, Lord, that they might be the means of leading even parents to the Savior. And, O God, we pray that Thou would give us household salvation in each of our families. We do ask, Lord, that Thou would encourage our Sunday school teachers and our superintendent. We thank Thee, Lord, for their labors in the gospel. And we pray that Thou would draw near at this time. We do, Lord, pray for young people as well. And we thank Thee for them. We thank Thee for those that are going on well with God. We pray for each one that are doing examinations, even in our school at this time and in other schools and in universities, that, Lord, that they might know the help of God. They might glorify Thee even in that which will be achieved. We do ask, Lord, that Thou would bless our people that are laid aside. We do pray for those that are elderly and cannot get out, yet their heart is with us. And we pray that Thou would encourage them this morning. Some, Lord, will listen in through the DVD ministry. We pray there be a word in season to their soul. We do ask for those that are unwell. Draw near to them. Bless our sister Barbara again. Encourage her. Bless our sister Dora, Lord. We thank Thee for bringing her through the operation. And, O God, at this time of discomfort and in healing, we pray that Thou would meet with her and Thou would encourage her in her own heart and soul. Remember young William again, Lord. Keep Your hand upon him. O God, give him that grace for every needed hour and every day. And, Lord, that Thou would draw near and that Thou would make the crooked places straight. and the rough places smooth. We thank Thee for Thy preserving grace upon our brother Ronald and Sharon on Friday night in that car accident. We pray for our sister today in hospital. We thank the Lord for the good night that she's had. We thank Thee for the encouraging reports that have come back. And, oh God, we pray that Thou would draw near to her and Thou would meet with her at this time. Thou would take away, Lord, the soreness. Thou would, oh God, direct her every step, Lord, concerning the medical profession. And Lord, it's soon that You might be home again with us. Thank Thee for Your hand upon Ronald and Thomas as well. And Lord, continue to be with them. And, oh, Father, we do pray that each one of us might consider, Lord, those things that we take for granted. How many times we travel miles on the roads going to this meeting or that meeting, this place or that place, and we never think of the preserving hand of God's grace upon us. Lord, we do pray that, oh Lord, that those especially without Christ, they might consider the brevity of life, and they might consider, Lord, the certainty of eternity. Even, Lord, as they would look on the news and see devastation even in the land of Nepal, oh God, draw near and speak, Lord, that word in season. Thank You, Lord, for Your hand upon the church out there. Continue, Lord, to guide. Bless our brother Thapa, Lord, as he would seek to get help out to those outlying areas. And we pray that Thou would, through this disaster, even be a means of causing many Hindu people to see, Lord, the nothingness of idols, to see, Lord, temples in ruins. And they might look beyond those things. They might look to the true and living God who is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Lord, we pray that Thou would draw them even after Thyself. Remember the other missionary works throughout our church. Remember, Lord, our laborers this morning. Encourage them, O God. And we pray that Thou would add unto Thy church such as should be saved. So, Father, do abide with us. Bless us this morning. Lord, we need Thy help. We need Thy favor, Lord. We need Thy direction. We pray that we might know the mind of God, even concerning our elections at the end of the month for the oversight in the church. Lord, our communicants might be much in prayer. We might, Lord, of assurance, have that peace of God, knowing we have Thy mind. Oh, hear our cry. Abide with us. Bless us this morning. We do pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Hymn number 439. 439, I have a shepherd, one I love so well, how he has blessed me, tongue can never tell. Page 353, we'll stand again as we worship, please.
Oh,
I'd like us to turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been looking this last two or three Sundays at the oversight in the church in the light of the election at the end of this month for more elders and for the new committee. We need to familiarize ourselves with the word that the Lord has given on this very matter. We have looked at the opening number of these verses, but let's just read from verse 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, a filthy looker, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good decree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If you turn over just a couple of chapters or so to Titus, Titus chapter 1, please, and verse 4, just after the books of Timothy, Titus 1 and 4, to Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Amen. And we'll just end our readings there at the end of verse 9 in Titus 1. We know the Lord himself will add his own divine blessing upon the reading of his precious and his infallible word. I'd like you to turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're really dealing with the words of verse 4 to 13. We've entitled the message just simply, The Oversight of the Church. Let's just unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank the Lord for each one who can say they're a soldier of the cross. And we're unashamed to mention thy name and to stand for it. We pray that thou wouldst strengthen us and not hold us as soldiers of the cross in these days. We might loft the cross of Christ high. Lord, that men and women might look away and behold the altogether lovely one. O Lord, we pray that thou would bless us as we come to this passage. Thou knowest our need, Lord. We pray for that understanding to be given. And now, Lord, that thou wouldst help me to rightly divide thy truth. To that end, I pray thou would fill me with thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us with fresh oil for the preaching of the word. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We've been looking at the good work, at the oversight of the church that Christ has purchased with his own blood. He has bought her, and he has also given her guidance as to how she is to be governed. We noted last time that the verses in this passage, they're not about ability. They're not about gifts that may be seen or given to any man, but rather they have to do with character. And as the context has to do with the oversight, yet it is important for us to remember that these things are likewise what God desires to see in every one of his children. These things are not just for those in position. These things are to be known in your heart and in mine if we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we will see that to a greater extent even in the verses that follow. What might surprise you are the things that are not particularly mentioned in this passage, or indeed other passages to do with the subject. You will not see, for example, any reference made to a man being a man of prayer, or to a man being a man of the book, or to a man who is standing for Christ. And yet those things are certainly implied, and even more than that in most cases. For how could a man hold such an office as that of the spiritual oversight of the church and not be a man of prayer? And not be a man of the book, and one who unashamedly will stand for the truth. An elder is one who represents Christ before an ungodly world in the context of the church body. And he will best do that as a man who stands in contrast to the wicked and sinful society in which he lives. Let's remember. Let's not forget it. That's the context of which the Apostle Paul is writing this message or this letter, this epistle to Timothy, the young pastor. He was well aware of the sinful society that prevailed in the city of Ephesus. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul was there at the inception of this church. He ministered there for years. He knew all about the society. And when he pens the words that an overseer is to be the husband of one wife, yes, it is a verse that forbids women to be in the place of the eldership or deacons within the church. That is not a free Presbyterian thing. That is a thing that is scriptural. Scriptural. And as we said last time, it is a verse which is greatly misunderstood, for it doesn't mean and an unmarried man wasn't to be considered for such a position. After all, the man who penned the letter was never married. But it is a verse which also went against society of that day. For you see, it was a common occurrence for men to be polygamous, to have more than one wife. And Paul states here that the elder is to be different. He is to be a one-woman man. That which is to mark out prospective candidates is the beauty of holiness. For that is what God desires would be true of every one of his people. So please don't shut your ears off if you think, oh, I'm not unworthy, I'm not in this position, I'm not able to be elected into the office of the church. Here's a word for everyone who professes salvation. God desires that we would show forth holiness in our life. And so when considering this office, it should not be personality that comes into your mind. It should not be friendship. Oh, I'm friendly with that man, and I think I should put him up into the office. Give him the vote. Nothing to do with that. But rather, is the calling of God suited to that man? And is that man suited to the office of an elder or of a deacon? That's what is paramount in our mind. That's why we want to look further into this passage at the oversight of the church. I want you to see the description. With every position, There's a job description. Young people, and you leave college and you go out and you seek a career, you seek to get into the workplace, you'll look at the job description. Before you apply for a post, you will have to consider what is required, what is expected, and if that job description does not match your experience, or if it does not match your qualifications, then most likely the job will not be for you. That applies both to the young people and to the older. There's a job description. And God gives His job description for the oversight in His church. And we see it in these verses through His servant. It will be those who are called to do it. There is, you see, verse 4, the suitability issue. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. A man who is called of God to be the oversight is in a very real sense under God, the head of the home. He has learned his trade by success in ruling on a lower plane. That's the training ground. For if a man is not able to govern his own house, then he is not likely to be able to govern the household of God. And that's the explanation that is given in parenthesis in the verse 5 of the chapter. Sadly, it is not every home that is ordered by devotion and discipline. And yet how important those things are in a child's life. For good or ill, the deepest influence in a child's life is normally the home. And nothing is more likely to instill proper ideas of life, proper behavior, of ambitions, than that which is taught and that which is learnt in the home by precept and by practice. Where many children suffer is from absentee fathers. And excuse me, but I'm not speaking about the homes that are broken in society in these days where the father is not no longer in the house, or mother for that matter. I'm not merely talking about that. Yes, there is an impact on children there too, but I'm talking about fathers who are in the home, but they're absentee. In other words, the raising of the children is left to the mama. Even the discipline of the children is left to the mother. The father's not there to do those things, or he doesn't want to do them. That ought not to be so, especially in the homes of God's people. And I don't care how busy you are, father, but don't you neglect the bringing up of your children. I speak to my own heart. There might be those who say, well, sure, I can't see into the home, so how am I bound to know what a man is like as a father, a man is like as a husband? You'll see it by how he brings his family out to the house of God. You'll see it in how his children respect him. You see, that's the church family. Little family units coming on of a Sabbath day and coming to the church, the household of God, coming to the church family. There's obedience, there's reverence among the children, if he has any. You see, that's the sense of the word gravity that is mentioned there in the words of this passage. There's to be a gravity with us. One that ruleth well his own house, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. They will honor their father. You turn over to that other passage that we looked at, Titus chapter 1, you see how it is brought out in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. They're not accused of disobedience or of being unruleable. They're not riotous. That which was said of the prodigal son who went out into the far country and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And you might say to me, does this verse mean that elders' children should be saved? And elders' children should be walking with the Lord closely if they are to be considered for the office? If that was the case, then we wouldn't have Samuel as a prophet. We wouldn't have Samuel as a prophet in the Old Testament, for we know that his sons walk not in his steps. Or you can think of David. the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that said, and he said himself, although my house be not so with God. You see, he had rebellious children. But what it does mean is that the man who is an elder or prospective elder will have sought to bring the children up in the ways of God. He will not have neglected his responsibility. His children will have to acknowledge that they were taught the Word, and they were taught the Word by his lips, and they were taught the Word by his life, and they are without excuse. And there's many of our young people in this congregation, and they're without excuse this morning because they were brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a suitability issue. There's the maturity issue. Look at verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It has little to do with age, but rather as one who is newly planted, that's the sense, or recently converted. As believers, we are the planting of the Lord. We're the trees of righteousness. And this analogy is carried over into this verse. And therefore, the recent convert is not mature enough. He's still growing. Well, always will be still growing. But the recent convert needs to mature more. They're not to be considered, as the office would suggest, the need for maturity in the faith. It would suggest the experiencing the truth of the truth that the man teaches and expounds and defends before an ungodly world. With the office comes a great responsibility, and good reason would suggest that a new convert would be overtaken by pride, the very thing which caused the downfall of the devil to fall into condemnation. Pride of heart lifted him up, that he wanted to be like God. He was kicked out of heaven. See, there is a maturity issue. There's also, furthermore, the testimony issue that's required. Look at verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Any position in the church will be filled by those who are among the saints of God. It will be from among the membership. Those who have, in accordance to the will of God, joined themselves unto the church. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, the exhortation there was for them to look ye out among you men, good men of honest report. You remember how Stephen and Philip and others were chosen. But they were to look out amongst them, those men. They had a testimony of God's saving power in their lives and of their growth and grace. But their testimony has to also to do with those who are without. And that's what verse 7 is speaking about here. Those without are those without the church. They are the ungodly. And oftentimes a man of the world can be a shrewd judge of character. And they look at your life and they look at mine, and all too often and quickly they will see insincerity, or they will see inconsistency. And while it will never be the elder's ambition to gain applause of the world, it will be their desire to seek and earn approval from those that are without the faith. And even be a means of encouraging them into the fold and under the word of the living God. Their testimony is without reproach from those that work alongside them in the factory or from those that are a neighbor to them. They have a testimony with those that are without. And conversely, if the newly appointed elders are held in the highest esteem, even from the ungodly, then so will be the church which they represent. They'll be able to say, oh, that man, he's a godly man, he's an elder in that church there, in the Cardinal Road. That's the description that God has given for this divinely called position. And it ought to be the mind and the heart of every believer to aspire to having such a description from the Lord. One who has a good testimony. One who is suitable. One who's ruling his house well. One who's maturing in the faith. Let me ask you, child of God, are you maturing? Are you going on with God? Are you growing? You're not growing. You're going back. Not only the description, look at, secondly, the duty. Having considered at length the description and what sort of character is needed, we do well to pass on to the sort of task and duty that is expected of them. And that duty is one of being a steward. Turn over again with me to Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 7 this time. For a bishop must be blameless, we've read that, as the steward of God. As the steward of God. He's a steward of God. And the steward is one who's commissioned to manage the duties of his master. And so as an elder is a steward or a servant of Jesus Christ on behalf of the people in the church. It's a community membership that elects them to represent them. Represent them in the local church. Represent them in the higher body of the presbytery. Expressly, that is what is required. That a man be willing to serve. Are you willing to serve? You don't serve men, you serve the Lord. And because the elders are servants unto God in the spiritual matters, a deacon is also a steward or a servant unto the eldership. And secondly, unto the congregation where the Lord has placed them. That's really the work and the business of the deacon. What is true of the duty of these positions is likewise true of every one of God's people. We're servants. Paul writes many of his letters. He says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was happy to be so. We're happy to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to do that which the Lord has particularly called us to do, for we are his workmanship unto good works. And the born-again believer will be happy to be so. But to return to the elder, let it be understood that although he is a steward and although he is a servant, he cannot serve on his own. He does not have the authority to make decisions unilaterally. He has no individual authority, but rather his authority is as part of the eldership as a body. So you can't say, oh, that elder ruled against me in such and a matter. That elder did not on the sort. If it was a ruling against you in whatever sphere of you want to think, it wasn't taken unilaterally. It was by the eldership. And the outworking of that is that the authority of the eldership, it comes from God Himself. They do not make decisions just for the sake of it. They don't make decisions just to make things awkward. They're representing the body. They're representing the body of God's people. But they make decisions in accordance to the Word of God. And therefore, it ought to be respected. And that is why when a communicant member or potential communicant member comes before me, you promise to do that exactly. You promise to respect and to support the oversight of the church as you take out membership. This duty and responsibility on the part of the elder is never taken lightly. He's a steward of God. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required in stewards to be found faithful. And the solemnity of their duty is further brought out if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, please. Look at verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And today we live in a society where people don't like to be under any rule. All right, and that creeps into the church, the Lord's house as well. I don't want to be under no rule of the eldership. Child of God, you're in disobedience to what God expects of you. I'm under rule. I'm under the rule of my brethren and presbytery. Obey them that are the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Listen, for they watch for your souls. And they watch for your souls, because one day we'll have to give an account of how we did as a steward of God. It's the duty of the elder to be attentive unto the spiritual needs of the people. But not only is he a steward, but he's also a shepherd. You come this time to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll see that that's the language that Peter uses. Look at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And the language there is of the flock of God. The elder is an under-shepherd. A little thought about what the duty of the shepherd is will bring things into focus. It's the work of the shepherd to feed his flock. It's a poor shepherd who doesn't feed the flock. You fellows that have the sheep up the mountain, you need to feed them. There's not sufficient on the ground, you bring food to them, don't you? And as the teaching elder, it is my responsibility to feed the flock. That's why I have to take a long time in the study. And other things, although they're important, will have to be put to the side, because I've got to get a message, not merely bring the word, but a message from God. Feed the flock. And to a lesser extent, the elder is a shepherd. He feeds the flock as well. It's the duty of the shepherd to lead the flock. In the Eastern setting, they didn't drive the sheep the way they do here. They went in front of them. That's ultimately what the Savior does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He leads us. It's the duty of the elders to give that good leadership to the flock over which God has made them overseers. And he will lead them with a caring heart for the people. He will give leadership in times of adverse storms and circumstances. He will lead by giving that counsel that is needed to that weary soul. Something else the shepherd does, that is, he holds back at times. The staff, the shepherd's staff, was not only used just to count them in as they passed under it into the fold. The staff, you'll notice, has a crook on it. And the crook at times was used to discipline the sheep that was going astray, to pull them back. Part of the duty of the elder will on occasions have to administer that discipline. Discipline that's needed to an erring brother or sister in the Lord. And they do it with one object in mind, that they may be restored, that they may be recovered from their fall. You see, Galatians chapter 6 and the words of verse 1 states this: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It is with a heart to restore that soul, that loved one that has fallen, that one that needs to be corrected, that one that needs to be pulled back. For you see, that's what the Lord does with his erring children. You look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just say, child of God, the Lord doesn't want you to go and live like the world and be like the world. His eye is upon you. You're still his child. And therefore, you look at verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he doesn't chasten you, there's a question mark whether you're a son of his or not. You look at the words of verse 9 and 10 of that chapter. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And the apostle here brings it right down into the human, into the scenario where your earthly father corrected you. And we can all think of that, and was good for us. Didn't like it at the time. was for our benefit. Look at verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, listen, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why the Lord corrects us. That's why the Lord will chasten us. That we might be brought more and more under the image of Christ, that we be more and more partakers of his holiness. An elder's task is that of a shepherd. Another task of the elder is that he might be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For the duty of the soldier is to defend and to press forward in the cause. Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He defends the truth as he has been taught it. He declares it in the face of the enemy. He's able to stand for the cause of Christ. He's able to stand for the great truths of God's Word because he's not a novice, he's a man of the book. When called upon, he's a teacher both by his life and by his lips. He's a man who holds fast the Word of truth. He can do this because he believes the truth. He knows the truth, for the truth is Christ. And in signing the Westminster Confession of Faith, he's declaring publicly it's a testimony of his own faith. Dear people, what the duty of the elder is likewise what is expected of God's people in general. We're stewards. Every child of God will give account one day. We're shepherds to the younger. What example are we showing? We're soldiers of the cross, earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Let me also bring you to see, lastly this morning, the deacon. As we have noted already, what has been said of the bishop, our elder, is essentially the same as what is required of the deacon. It may be a higher office, but there's not a higher spirituality required. There are the similarities, so as to impress the spiritual character of such men that would hold this lesser office. Paul, having spoken about the potential elder, you look at how he commences verse 8. He says, likewise must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, etc. In other words, what I've just said in the opening verses to do with the bishop or the elder, it does likewise also apply to the deacon. The deacon is to be similar in his sincerity. He will be a grave man. In other words, he will take seriously the work that has been laid to his charge. That doesn't mean that the deacon, or for that matter, the believer in general, is one who never laughs, or one who's going about with always a stern and serious frown on their face. We used to call it round Portydown, face like a Lurgan spade. No disrespect to Lurgan people. Christian life is a happy life. We have been redeemed from out of the slave market of sin. We have a soul out of hell, never to be in those flames. We have an eternal inheritance awaiting us in that heavenly Jerusalem, and our lives ought to reflect the happiness that we have in Christ, even through the difficult times. We still have that joy of the Lord about us. But what this word does mean is that there's a serious mindedness about the work of God. And the work is carried out in that spirit. It is the opposite to the carefree or the do-rightly attitude that is prevalent so much today in so many places. And there is a similarity in his speech, verse 8, not double-tongued. This term literally means what it says. It's saying the same thing twice. Telling one person one thing while giving a different story and view to someone else, and that with the intention to deceive. That's not what becomes a true child of God. Never mind one for the position of a deacon in the work of God. The opposite of being double-tongued is saying what we mean and of making a promise and striving by God's grace to keep that promise and to see it carried through. He will not be given to wine. Remember the setting of the eastern place. The water wasn't good. That's why Paul advised Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Well, we have dealt with that already in the opening verses concerning the elder. He's not to be given to wine. Coupled with that, he's a man not to be having ambitious ambitions around wealth. He's not going to be suitable for such an office. For verse 8 says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Stands to reason those who occupy such an office will need to be trusted around money. For it's the committee that looks after those financial affairs. But he will also be a man who has support. And we mentioned last week why reference is made to the wives of the deacons and not the elders in verse 11. The nature of the work of the deacon, it compels the wife to be supportive. The elder's wife will not know the business of the elder of the session room or the presbytery. Shouldn't do. But the nature of the deacon's work will mean he'll need that support of the wife. There are those who interpret these words as meaning that women can be considered for such an office. Therefore, the cry today is, give us deaconesses. But there's no such thing ever found within the New Testament church. That, again, is not something that is a Free Presbyterian thing. It's a scriptural thing. Phoebe was a servant of the Lord. We read of her in Romans chapter 16, one who did a great work, but never does it state that she held office. But wives will be supportive in the work. They too will be known for their sincerity as their husband will be. I often think of how much it must be difficult for a man who doesn't have a wife that is supportive of them in what they're seeking to do in the Lord's work. How difficult. How tragic it must be when the wife of a minister is not fully supportive or behind what their husband is seeking to do under the guidance of the Lord. They will be supportive, verse 11, in their words, not doing the work of the devil. For you see, that's what the word is used there for slanderers, diabolos, devil. That's the business of the devil. He slanders, and he slanders to deceive. They'll be supportive, verse 11, in their willingness at the end of the verse. It states that she will be one who could be trusted and relied upon. She will be characterized by these words, faithful in all things. What a testimony to have. There's a wife who's faithful in all things. Hannah was such a woman. The Shunammite woman who helped Elijah, who gave him that little room up in the part of the house as the man of God passed by. The Holy Ghost says of her, she was a great woman. A good deacon will have a great woman behind him if he's married. I'm not wanting to repeat myself. That's why we're scarcely going over some of these verses. We've already dealt with them already to do with the eldership. But I want you to notice, just in closing, that he will be a scriptural man. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's a man who holds the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? Well, the answer is given at the end of the chapter in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, the fundamentals of the faith. He'll be a man who'll believe in the incarnation of Christ, the perfect birth of the Savior. He'll be a man who believes in the vicarious death of the Savior, the atoning death on the cross. He'll be a man who believed in the bodily resurrection of the Lord. And he'll be a man who knew that Christ was one who was filled with the Spirit without measure and that he was received up into glory. There's the ascension and there's the coming again of the Savior. He's a man who shows forth the beauty of Christ in his life. And we're talking about the deacon here. You see how Paul brings that out in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's a servant of the church of the living God, and he describes it as the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, just hold that thought. What was Ephesus known for? One of the great wonders of the world was there. It was the temple of the goddess Diana. And that temple was known for its many pillars. And those pillars were resplendent. And those pillars were magnificent in their beauty. And you see how Paul then brings that illustration in to describe the church of God. The pillar in God's church not only speaks of stability, yes, but there's also the beauty of the gospel. There's the beauty of Christ. And the deacon shows that in his life. He's grounded on the truth. And he's shining forth the beauty of Christ in his person. And God, men and women, has such men for this church, whether it's in the position of the eldership or the deacon. Men whom you come across every week and you can see Christ in them. That's the man. That's him. Can I say, if you're not saved this morning, I don't point you to a church. I point you to one who is altogether lovely. I point you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one you need for time and for eternity. I wonder this morning, will you accept his person? And will you accept his work and be saved? May God help you. Even though we're dealing with a matter here concerning the communicant members, you might have a testimony in days to come. The Lord met with me during that morning service and saved me. Come this morning. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Thank you for listening. Trust the Lord would write his word in our souls today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank the Lord for the teaching. The instruction that thou hast given us and how the church of Jesus Christ is to be governed. And, O God, we believe that thou hast put men apart for the work of elder and deacon in this house. We pray that thou would direct the communicant members. We might be much in the word and much in prayer. And, O God, we might see men of the book, men who love the Lord, men who love the souls of men and women, even raised into these positions. Lord, we do pray, as the mirror of God's word has come before us, that each one of us, every child of God, would look into the mirror. Lord, we would see how far short we fall. O God, guide us on. Bring us up further on the holy hill of God. Lord, every day may we be growing. May we be maturing in Christ. May we have that greater image of the person of thy dear Son upon our person, that those without might see Christ. Speak to the unsaved. Bring them to thyself. Part us with thy fear and thy favor now. Bring us back to the house of God tonight in thy will. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name.